Psalms 34, Wednesday, August 17th, Wednesday p.m.
Oh, excuse me. Okay. We'll go ahead and get started. Welcome back. We'll go ahead and get started. We'll be in Psalms 34 this evening when we finally get to that point. Got a little bit of activity going on behind us. We'll just kind of let that die down as we warm up. But I want to welcome everybody to Wednesday night and the ongoing study for Psalms. If you came to see Mark, I'm sorry, you'll be disappointed. If you knew I was teaching tonight and came anyway, God bless you. So, after that, we're going to, and as I may have mentioned last time, I got the opportunity to substitute with poor Mark. I do not sing. I have a limited number of talents, and I know singing isn't one of them. So, we won't be singing, but we'll be doing some other things to warm up tonight. A little bit of history. Everybody like history? Here we go. I do like history. August 14th, 1945, this president announced that Japan had surrendered unconditionally. The surrender ended World War II following the atomic bombings of Hiroshima and Nagasaki on the 6th and the 9th, respectively. Truman, that's right, Truman. And bonus question, where was the unconditional surrender signed?
Missouri.
The Mighty Mo, September 2nd. Very good. August 15th, 1971. This president announced a 90-day freeze on wages, rents, and prices.
Nixon.
Thank you very much. Tricky Dick. No. August 16th, 1858. This one goes back a little ways. And you got to think about this one. A telegraphed message from Britain's Queen Victoria to this U.S. president was transmitted over a recently laid transatlantic cable. Which president? 1858.
Grant.
Before Lincoln. Before Grant. Before Lincoln. Begins with a B. President Buchanan. Now think about that. 1858 and a continuous cable run from the U.S. to Britain. That's pretty trick. Pretty trick for 1858. I'll give them credit. August 17th, 1790. 1790, the capital of the United States moved from where to where? Philadelphia is right. Moved from Philadelphia to?
Washington.
Is there a race? New York, thank you very much. Philadelphia to New York on 1790. August 18th, 1920, Tennessee ratified the 19th Amendment to the U.S. Constitution. It did what? This time of year, exercise your right. Everybody should. Don't have anything for the 19th. August 20th, 1964. A $1 billion anti-poverty measure was signed by this president, 1964. Johnson. Very good. You guys are good. All these smart minds. Love it. All right. So the other thing that I like to do, being that I'm an engineer, and I can appreciate things that work, but there's a level of organization or there's a level of symmetry, and creation does that. Romans chapter 1, verse 20, it's considered or is can be referred to as the intelligent designer verse. Nature points to something that is organized and structured, i.e. designed. It just doesn't happen. Big Bang doesn't get us all the things that are just so unique in nature. Bible talks about some extraordinary things, and today, it's not a bear. So the koala, when early European settlers first encountered koalas in Australia, they were thought to be a tree-climbing animal, were bears or monkeys. Even today, some people incorrectly refer to koalas as the koala bear. It is not. Koala bears are actually marsupials, closer related to wombats and kangaroos. Koalas also have special adaptations. This is where things get unique, that enable them to feast on eucalyptus trees. They're very fussy eaters, and they will use their excellent sense of smell to select the best tasting, at least in their mind, eucalyptus leaves. There are 600 types of eucalyptus trees, and koalas generally limit their diet to two or three of their favorite kinds. In addition to the eucalyptus leaves, are highly fibrous and poisonous to other animals. But koalas have bacteria in their stomachs that break down the fiber and toxic oils and allow them to absorb 25% of the nutrients. In order to survive on such a low-calorie diet, they conserve energy by moving slowly and sleeping 20 hours a day. Sounds like a great job. Koalas have special physical characteristics that complement their tree-dwelling lifestyle. Two opposable digits, their forepaws are well adapted to grip branches and individual leaves that they think are the best, their main form of nutrition. Tough textured skin on the soles of their feet, along with long sharp claws, provide traction and strong thigh muscles to aid climbing. Extra thick fur on their bottoms and a cartilage-based pad in the base of their spine provides cushioning so koalas can fit comfortably on branches for hours. They also have a curved backbone and two fewer pairs of ribs than most mammals, 11 instead of 13, creating a curled skeletal structure that fits into the forks of trees. Chance?
No.
I don't know how you evolved to that, right? But nature has a lot of amazing things for us to consider, that God is the ultimate creator. It points to a creator. It does not point to chance. Okay, I said earlier we are going to be in Psalm 34. So if you want to be flipping there, we may have a few other verses to share, but I've got a lot of them read or already written out, so we may not do a whole lot of flipping. So we'll be in Psalm 34 for most of the evening. All right, a Psalm of David. Anybody got a heading on theirs that says where this came from? See that the Lord is good. What about the event in David's life? Does anybody got a? Oh, insane before Abimelech. This goes back to an event in David's life. 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 10 through 15. We can go there if we need to, if you want to flip back. Anybody remember the king of Gath in Samuel 20, Samuel 21, verses 10 through 15? Anybody remember the name, the king? That's what it says here, Abimelech. But what does it say in 1 Samuel 21, verses 10 through 15? Anybody get there? Yeah, I don't know how to pronounce it either. That's why I posed the question to you, so maybe you could tell me. phonetically, it's a chish. Whether or not that's right or not, I don't know, but that's what the phonetic spelling represents in an old Revised Standard Bible that I have. So he's actually before a chish, and he is the king of Gath. Now, where is Gath? What group of people are associated with? The Philistines. So he's in the land of the Philistines, king Achish, or Achish. There may be a footnote in the beginning of Psalm 34 if you have a study Bible, or there may be a footnote, and it may say something like Abimelech may be being used as a title as opposed to the name. So rather than to get too hung up in the idea that in 1 Samuel 21 it's King Achish of Gath, the city of Gath, how he got the title of king, and he's only over a city, that's another issue for another day. But don't get too hung up on the name that's in 1 Samuel 21 and Abimelech that's used here in Psalm 34. So it's an event in David's life that's recorded for us in Samuel. To put this in perspective in David's life, David kills Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. Saul becomes jealous of David in 1 Samuel 18 and starts plotting to kill David. Jonathan, who is who? Saul's son. Jonathan and David have a sworn friendship of peace that they do, or they share together in 1 Samuel 20. And here we are in 1 Samuel 21. He's leaving. He's not in a real good place. He's pretty much on his own. He arrives in Gath and appears before King Achish. David acts in stain, scratching on the doors, drools in his beard, and King Achish dismisses him as not a threat rather than kill him or arrest him. Why do you think the king might want to arrest and kill David?
David killed their hero
in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. Excellent. That's how close this is to the beginning of David's kind of involvement. He is anointed king in like 1 Samuel 15. He kills Goliath in 16. He kills Goliath in 17. And he immediately comes under a threat of jealousy from King Saul. So David is the rightful king of Israel, and yet he's on the run. The king of the city of Gath in the Philistine in a part of the Philistine nation, and David would have cause to be worried standing in front of this king in the king of the city of Gath. So he should have been worried. But David credits God with his deliverance from the hand of the king of Gath and expresses his gratitude in this psalm. Psalm 34 is one of deliverance and gratitude, an expression of thanksgiving for God's protection. So, it's an acrostic poem. Yes, sir?
Can I just read something before you?
Sure.
I just love the way he responded when David shows up. He says, "Am I so short of madmen that you bring this fellow to me to carry on like this in front of me?" That guy's a genius.
We'll get to that. We will actually get back to that part, exactly. This is an acrostic poem. What does that mean?
The first line represents a letter of the alphabet.
First stanza represents letter of the alphabet in the Hebrew alphabet. There are 22 verses. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. So that's your first clue when you're reading through Psalms. If you see something that's 22 verses, that's kind of your first clue that this might be an acrostic poem or song. Does that matter to us? No. Sorry, it doesn't. It kind of all gets lost in the translation to English. We don't have the same letters. So the fact that there was this nice organized poem or song in Hebrew is lost. We really don't get it. But what would have been the benefit of an acrostic poem or song?
Memory.
It would have been used to help people remember, to teach kids. How many people have got kids and have taught their kids rhyming or other similar type of strategies to get people to remember? It's a song. And it was using the letters of the alphabet, the Hebrew alphabet, in order, something that could be taught and followed and remembered. So that's what made it important. All lost in the English translation. Sorry. Okay. Moving on. So David credits God with his deliverance in this. And we're going to split the psalm into four pieces. Verses 1 through 3 is where David is asking people or asking others to join in praising God. Verses 4 through 7, God answers prayer, not just David's prayers, but others' prayers, and that's a benefit to us. Verses 8 through 14, join David in fearing the Lord. And then finally, verses 15 through 22, the Lord cares for those who trust him. That's the introduction. Anybody got any questions before we get started? No? Easy group. Okay. Moving on. I need a volunteer to read Psalm 34, 1 through 3.
I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together.
I will extol the Lord. I will praise the Lord always. David starts the statement, he will always and at all times praise God. All times, good times and bad times. Is David in a good time?
Not at this time,
he's not. Remember we said it's very early in his departure from being around Saul and in the palace. He hasn't got his mighty men yet. He hasn't got the 400 men that join him in 1 Samuel 22 and 23. He's pretty much alone. So he's outnumbered. He's in enemy territory. He's in a tough spot. He's in a tough spot where he's at. Things aren't going very well. He's the rightful king of Israel. He was anointed by Samuel in 1 Samuel 16. And despite being the rightful king, he is pursued by Saul to kill him, to get rid of the competition. David's running for his life, and this is the very beginning of that run to be a refugee or to be hiding. And that lasts 10 chapters in the book of Samuel. This is the very beginning of his time on the run. And so he acts crazy. He's scratching on the door. He's drooling into his beard. And what does King say? I don't need another nut. I got enough nuts. I don't need any more. I don't need any more crazy people. And David recognizes that and praises God for his deliverance. He recognizes. Did he pray to God? Did he ask God? Did God tell him to go act crazy and drool into his beard? No. But here he is giving God all the praise for his deliverance. In our culture, we would be more likely to say, I did that. That's the only political thing I'm going to say tonight. But I'm going to be, in our culture, if you didn't get it, sorry. In our culture, it's, I want to take credit for things that I've done. Okay, so I acted crazy and drooled in my beard. But I got out of a bad spot. But David doesn't take credit. He immediately gives credit to God. He credits God for his deliverance. Opposite from what perhaps our culture might be all about. Verse 2, David's soul boasts or praises God for the example, and that example of praising God is heard by those that are afflicted, and those people rejoice. A source of encouragement. Now, the word afflicted will appear in the NIV and the RSV. If you have the ESV or one of the King James versions, it might be humble. So to put that in context, perhaps with the rest of this chapter, I'm going to suggest that this is perhaps the godly or the righteous that are being described as humble. That's one of the things that is a characteristic of a Christian, and it certainly would have been a characteristic of someone that is godly. So hold on to that thought, because we come back to who is humble towards the end of Psalm 34. So kind of keep that in your back pocket, and we'll come back to that a little bit later. So in verse 3, this whole psalm in verse 1 starts out with David's going to praise God. And in verse 3, Dave invites us to join him. It's not, I will praise, but let us praise. Let us praise God together always and at all times. That's our challenge. That's what David recognized as his source of deliverance, and he gave credit to God. And we have to give credit, and we have to praise God for the good things in our life. Sometimes when things aren't going good. Challenging times for us as Christians, for sure. Anybody got any questions on this section? Oh, too easy of a crowd. Too easy. Okay. Next. Yes, sir.
Should he feign?
Don't expect me to answer it, but go ahead.
Should he feign insanity, or trust that God will get him out of that even without feigning insanity?
God's will is gonna survive. So I think the idea that and we'll kind of see this here, if you go back to 1 Samuel 21, he appears before the king. He's likely alone or has very few followers. He hasn't had time to collect any. It doesn't record that he prayed. It just records He's acted like he's crazy. Was it his idea? Was it God's idea? I don't know. Yes, sir.
Go back in David's early life.
Yeah.
When he was a mere lad and a shepherd boy. But the lion and the bear came. Did he pray to God for those? We don't know. It's not given. But he did give God the credit later on when he was saying, look, I've done killed a bear and a lion. So his early existence was in praising and giving praise to God and giving God the credit for everything that happens to him. Whether it was a bolt of lightning, you know, from the blue that said, go out there and act crazy. Or just his trust that I'm going to go in there and God will take care of me.
And where does that come from?
Trust in God, in faith, in heart.
Comes from his heart. And what is David described as?
A man after God's heart.
He had that humility. He had that humble characteristic about him that he was able to live his life. He was king. He was the rightful king of Israel. And yet, he is humble enough and sincere enough to recognize that God is the one that delivered him. Yes, sir.
Going along with that, you said it's not noted that he prayed, or it didn't say he prayed before, but that type of recognition of God's power comes from having a relationship with God. So there at some point, he had to be praying and communicating with God. So it may not have been in the moment, but he had the relationship that allowed him to give God the glory.
Great point. And look what he has already accomplished. As a young man, he kills the bear and the lion. He's already killed Goliath with 5 flat stones, a guy that was considerably taller and larger than David himself, and ends up killing him, for all intents and purposes, with Goliath's own sword. So he has already experienced God's involvement. He doesn't take credit for that. He recognizes that he had help, and that help came from God. It is. Good point. It's a lifestyle. And he didn't deviate from very often.
Well, it's just like
verse 4 says. Verse 4. We're going to get to that one. Yes, ma'am. Yes.
When you're glorifying God, it's really hard to complain. Today,
it's easy to complain. Just ask me.
But when you're glorifying God.
When you're glorifying God. When you have that different focus.
I agree. Conversation today at work came up that this other person was complaining about this, and they worked over here, and they thought it was better, and was always complaining about something, right? And this person's a believer, and that they were talking about, and I said, well, it's kind of like the Bible says, you know, in Philippians, it says, do everything without complaining or arguing, that you may be blameless and pure, children of God, without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation, which you shine like stars in the universe. So when you're complaining, your star gets to implode on itself a little bit. You know, you're not as bright.
Yeah, that'd be a verse that wouldn't be in my Bible. I'm just kidding. But no, that's a great point. We have to have a positive attitude. And it has to be a way of life. And it's not necessarily easy. Great points. Anybody else? Okay, moving on to verses 4 through 7. Get a volunteer to read Psalm 34, verses 4 through 7.
I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look at him are radiant, and their faces are never shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them.
Excellent. Terry, you were going to say something?
Well, this is like we're talking about, you know, did he pray before this happened to be a man or whatever. It's like he sought the Lord and he heard me.
That's
you
awesome.
See him in his whole life seeking the Lord for every situation up to this point. Why do we think all of a sudden he'd be totally different and not do so?
I would say everybody gets discouraged. And this is probably a time in David's life where he could have been. Mm-hmm. It's not fair. It's not. He's already been anointed king of Israel. It's not fair that I'm on the run. It's not fair that the unrightful king is trying to kill me. But yet that's, but where's his heart? Where's his attitude? It's all in praising God in terms of his deliverance. Very good. The Lord answered him. And he doesn't deliver David from some of his fears. He delivers him from all of his fears. Not some, but all. And this is, again, just the beginning of David's life on the run. Verse 5, those that put their trust in the Lord are radiant, and their faces are never covered in shame. Their faces never covered in shame. I was doing a scan in the ESV Study Bible in a different verse back in Genesis, and it takes that phrase, shame, and explains that their faces, take this for what it's worth, right? It's not Bible. Take it for what it's worth. That their faces will never be disappointed at not finding what was hoped or asked for. How about that? Never be disappointed. Your face would never express the disappointment of not finding what you've asked for. That's pretty cool. That's an interesting way to phrase that. What about Hannah? Anybody remember Hannah? I just got a couple of verses from her story. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 8 through 18. We don't have time to read the whole thing, but I just want to pick out a few of the verses. Verse 8, this is her husband speaking or asking, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you so downhearted? Verse 10, in her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. Verse 15, I am a woman who is deeply troubled. Verse 16, I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief. And in 18, she went away, ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Had God answered her prayer? What did she pray for, by the way?
Child.
She prayed for a son. A son. Got to be specific back in those days. Sorry, ladies. She prayed for a son. Had God answered her prayer? Not yet. He hadn't yet. But what did prayer do for Hannah? It changes her whole countenance.
I was going to say, changed the way she looked at life at that point.
Exactly.
Well, Eli also came in and said, I don't know what you prayed for, but may God bless you on what you asked.
Sure. Yeah, that happened.
So she had confirmation from the high priest.
He also accused her of being a drunk.
Yeah.
So she might not have taken too much from Eli. But
it was Eli. I mean, when you read Eli's, and particularly the way he raised his sons, I mean, you...
But I think Hannah took more comfort in realizing or accepting that God heard her prayer. And she was able to move on to her life with a different attitude and a different approach. Just how much impact prayer had on her life. David says in Psalm that those that trust in the Lord are radiant. And I when I read that, that's the person I thought of was Hannah. What a change in her outlook in life. Not because her prayer was answered, just that she was able to communicate her problems and her challenges to God, and accepted that God was going to deal with that. Just an awesome power of prayer. And sometimes we don't have to wait for the answer to feel better about it. Something to think about. Anybody got any comments on that? All right. Verse 6. The poor man. This poor man called out to the Lord, and the Lord heard him. One small, insignificant, poor man, and yet the Lord heard him and saved him from his troubles. Who's the poor man?
David.
Is it? David is the rightful king of Israel. We've kind of said that a couple times, but he's not poor.
Poor can indicate more than just monetary value.
That's true. Very good. That's true. And I don't disagree with you, by the way. I think it is David. It doesn't say, you could just say, this is an example. It's just some poor guy off the street. He doesn't have any reason to be of any value, and yet the Lord hears his prayer and answers them. But I think that, and the NIV Study Bible points this out, that this series of verses, 4 through 7, is in an A-B-A-B pattern, alternating between first-person singular references and third-person plural. So verse 4 is singular. David, I, it's me. And then verse 5 is a plural. Verse 6, it comes back to a singular. And so I agree with you, Terry. I think it is David. David refers to him as poor because he is unable. He doesn't have the resources to effect his own deliverance. He's poor in that regard. Maybe he's not poor in other ways, but he had his issues that he couldn't solve himself. And so he was poor in terms of being unable to change his current outcome when he stood before the king of Gath. And he therefore considers himself poor. Yes?
He may have had a lot of money with his wife, but when he was on the run, he didn't have any. So that means he could have been very poor monetarily, because in that time you couldn't have a credit card. So, you know, you had to have real gold, and that's heavy.
Oh, I agree. He doesn't have much with him.
No.
but you don't think of the king of Israel as being poor.
Well, at this time, Saul had the crown as far as everybody. And one reason why I think he wanted to kill David is because he wanted his son Jonathan to follow him. And Jonathan knew that the Lord wanted David to follow his father. And that was the conflict, I think, is the root between David and the king of Israel.
Agreed. Certainly one of the conflicts that took place. One, the other being that Saul had clearly already been rejected. He was told that by Samuel. And so, yeah, there was certainly some issues between David and Saul, for sure. But I think keeping with his A-B-A-B pattern in these series of verses, I would agree that this poor man in this case is David. And he reflects him, and he still says that this poor man, the Lord still heard him, still offered his deliverance. And God, and David acknowledges his source of deliverance as God. Okay, and then verse 7.
And,
yes.
I think there's obviously purpose in verse 6 following verse 5, mm-hmm. because he talks about how the poor man cried out. And the previous verse talks about how he was not ashamed. And I think a lot of times nowadays, we are ashamed of our troubles, or kind of ashamed of maybe where we're at spiritually. And I think sometimes that can inhibit our prayer life with God, and sometimes also inhibit a certain level of vulnerability or transparency with our Christian family, who might be able to help us through that. But David recognized his circumstances in being poor, but still was not ashamed by it, and was still seeking God through that.
And in need of help. He needed somebody to help him, because at this point in time, he wasn't in a position to help himself. Very good. Verse 7 is the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. Does this bring any visions to mind? This idea of encampment? Anything from the Bible, particularly the Old Testament? Wandering in the wilderness. They're encamped around. Anybody else?
Jericho.
I'm sorry?
Camped around Jericho.
They camped around Jericho.
Would you consider Abraham and the two or three angels that came up to him when he was at camp and surrounded? Well, not surrounded, but...
Sure. There's no wrong answer.
I'm thinking of the prophet that told the Lord, asked the Lord, open his eyes and my servant to see an angel army around our enemies.
That's the one I was...
2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 15 through 17. Gotta get to the right spot. When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army of horses and chariots had surrounded the city. He turns to the man of God. Oh, my Lord, what shall we do? The servant said. And the man of God, the prophet, don't be afraid, the prophet said. Those who are with us are more than those that are with them. And Elijah prayed, Oh, Lord, open his eyes so he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elijah. That is some serious protection.
And it's also one of the great verses to show that angels are not ladies with wings. The angels are real warriors.
They are real warriors. Absolutely. Anybody else? Anybody have any other kind of visions or symbolism that kind of comes to mind of this idea that the Lord is surrounding or encamps or circulates or encamps around those who fear him and delivers them? No? Yes, ma'am.
I'm just remembering in Luke when the angel came to Jesus when he was praying on the Mount of Olives. I only noticed that before the other day.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Lots of good examples.
In verse 7 there.
Yeah.
This word fear.
Fear.
Is this a trembling type of fear, or is it a respect and admiration?
We are going to come back to that really in the next section, because verses 8 through 14 talk about fearing the Lord. So just hold that thought, and I think we'll get there. But no, I think you're right on the second part. I don't think this is a fear and trembling or trying to hide. This isn't Adam and Eve in the garden afraid that the Lord's going to find them naked. I don't think it's not that kind of fear. It's a different kind of fear. It's more of a respect or a reverence. But we'll see that better in the next couple of verses. Good question, though. Okay, anybody else? Moving on. Verses 8 through 14. Get a volunteer to read Psalm 34, verses 8 through 14.
Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it.
Excellent. Excellent. So there's really two main thoughts in this series of verses 8 through 14. First, the Lord is good. It's a central theme to the section of Scripture. Verse 8, the Lord is
good.
Verse 10, fear the Lord and lack no
good
thing. Verse 12, see many good days. Verse 14, turn and do
good.
There you go. So central theme four times in these seven verses. We start out with taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste in this case is a metaphor for the idea of a personal experience. Experience the Lord and see that he is good. This is seen a couple of other places. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, and now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he may taste death for everyone. And then John chapter 8, verses 52, at this they proclaimed, now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets, yet you say whoever obeys your word will never taste death or never experience death. So that's kind of the trend. That's kind of the explanation for the term taste, never experience or a personal experience. There's another verse in 1 Peter 2, verses 2 and 3. You guys can look that one up on your own. So taste or experience the Lord and see that he is good. And then take refuge or take shelter. David has already said that the Lord will deliver him in verse 4. So take protection in the Lord, place your trust in the Lord, and you will be blessed. All that's wrapped up in verse 8. A lot of stuff there. And then we get to verse 9 and 10. Fear the Lord and lack nothing. Seek the Lord and lack no good thing. What does that sound like? Another psalm, and I taught it. Psalm 23. Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want for anything, really, is what that intended to be. I will lack nothing. I will lack no good thing. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, Paul receives this gift from the Philippians, tremendous gift, and he responds to them, "And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches and glory in Jesus Christ." We will not lack any good thing. Verse 11, a call to come, listen, and learn to fear the Lord. And what's the definition of fear? Fred already gave it to us. There's a couple of different ideas. I think our modern English language would think of fear as in afraid. But I don't think that's the word or that's the meaning that we had intended to come up with. In Genesis chapter 20, verse 11, this is one of those cases where Abraham tells the king, the lady that's with me is my sister, not my wife, because he's afraid. And he turns to the king and says, "I said to myself, surely there is no fear of God in this place." Wasn't a very complimentary thing to say to the king that he was standing in front of, but basically Abraham felt like the king had no knowledge, respect, reverence, anything that might be attributed to the goodness of God. And therefore Abraham couldn't trust him to treat him fairly. And so he lies about who Sarah is. And I think that's kind of where we're at. The NIV Study Bible defines the fear in this case as a sense of reverential trust. Respect, revere, acknowledge the awesome power of God. That's the fear. I think of the song, "How Great Thou Art." Something along those lines. Not necessarily fear in terms of afraid, but recognizing the awesome power and acknowledge that God is God and I am not. I think that's where it's at. Anybody have any other thoughts? Okay, you guys are too easy. I'm doing good though. Verses 13 through 14. Keep your tongue from evil, turn from evil, do good, and seek peace. This is what people who fear the Lord do. People who fear the Lord are going to keep their tongue from evil, turn from evil, they're going to do good, and they're going to seek peace. That's the person that God is looking for. In James chapter 1, verse 26, those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongue deceives themselves, and their religion is worthless. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, I'm way behind on my clicker, sorry. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. No good thing. Let's see, I am way behind. There we go, verses 13, 14. Okay, anybody got any questions or comments? Things to add? These are principles that are coming from Psalm in the Old Testament, but guess what? There are principles for Christian living in the New Testament. There's this, the same challenge exists, the same goal for Christians today, to live in peace, to do good, seek peace, and don't speak evil. All right, last section, verses 15 through 22. If I can get a volunteer to read 15 through 22.
The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems his servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him.
Awesome. 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 Awesome scripture for us. I think Mark actually said this in his sermon on Sunday. There are two sides to the coin. There's two sides. There's sheep and goats, saved and lost. There's only two sides. And we see both sides in this first set of scriptures. One side of the coin, God hears the cries of the righteous. We're not going to get into what's righteous. It's not our righteousness. It's the righteousness that's imparted by God to us. We're not going to go there. That's a different study. Everybody got that? So we'll save that one for another day. But even this poor man, we go back to verse 6. Even this poor man, no matter how small, the Lord turns his eyes and his ears to the righteousness. There's a trick when you're having a discussion with somebody. If you really want to listen, if you want to be a good listener, the first thing you have to do is look at them. Because if you're not looking at them, you're not listening to them either. But God, to the righteous, he turns to see them and to listen to them. Even the poor man, it doesn't matter. God's going to turn his eyes and his ears to the righteous. In John chapter 9, verse 31, this is the, remember the man born blind? And Jesus heals him and disappears. Jesus is out of the picture. And where does the blind man end up? The blind man that can now see. Where does he end up? Getting questioned. He's in front of the Pharisees, right? He's getting questioned by the spiritual leaders of the day. And he's a blind guy. No offense to the blind, but he probably hasn't necessarily been educated in terms of Scripture. This guy probably doesn't know very much. And yet here he is in boldness challenging the spiritual leaders of the day. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. That's a guy that probably wasn't very well educated. Only learning was through hearing. Probably wasn't given very many opportunities. And yet, he can call out that God does not listen to sinners. God is attentive to the righteous. But God turns away and forgets those that do evil. In 17 and 18, the righteous cry out and are heard. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. That's a description of someone's heart. And we talked a little bit about David's heart. He's at a point when he's standing at a lot of times in his life. That's why he's written so many of the Psalms. He had a lot of issues. He had a lot of challenges. And there were times in his life where he was discouraged. He was brokenhearted. And he sought encouragement from God. Excuse me. And so it's a description of the condition of one's heart. Crushed in spirit, brokenhearted. People that are hurting and are discouraged. In Psalm 51, verse 17, my sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, you, God, will not despise. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11, the Lord says that he has no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, and goats. It is the humble, the broken heart of a penitent sinner that he recognizes and recognizes that he is a penitent sinner that God is looking for. In the parable of the lost sheep in Luke chapter 15, I tell you the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to. God's looking for the brokenhearted. He's looking for the contrite heart. He's looking for the discouraged. He's looking for some. He's looking for the people that can be encouraged to come to him and to put their trust and their faith in him. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the poor in spirit. Another one of those conditions of the heart to deal with. Verse 19. We're almost there. We're getting there. I'm right on time. Verse 19. Sorry to burst your bubble, but what happens to the righteousness? What happens to the righteous in verse 19? What do we get? Afflictions and troubles. The ESV and the King James would say afflictions. The NIV would say troubles. The righteous don't get a rose garden. Just ask Job. If you want an example of someone who had some issues or had some challenges in their life, go read Job. Those that put their trust in God, the godly, the righteous, kind of pick the right phrase, it will be like David said in verse 4 and verse 6. They are delivered from all their fears and all their troubles. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, Paul is speaking to Timothy. Timothy, you know. However, you know all about my teachings, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, the persecutions that I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. When Paul was in those sufferings, what did he need? Did he need a Ferrari? I don't think he needed a Ferrari. He might have wanted a Ferrari, but he didn't need one. What did he need? He needed help because he was suffering. He was being persecuted. He felt like he wasn't being successful for God. And what did he get? He got rescued. He got what he needed. Are you making fun of me up there?
No, I said he needed a horse.
He needed a horse?
A Mercedes-Benz.
A Mercedes-Benz. I know that song.
That's right.
I'm old enough to know that song. There's some of the people here don't know that song. All right. Those are words of encouragement for times when we are suffering. We are going to experience troubles. We're going to experience afflictions. Pick your translation. We're going to experience challenges in this life. And we have an opportunity to gain encouragement from God, whether that's in our... We already saw the example of Hannah, where she was encouraged just by communicating with God. Can you imagine what her face looked like when she found out she was pregnant, when God did answer her prayer? Just look how she felt just saying the prayer, how much better she felt. If it's that relationship with God or the encouragement that we can get from our brothers and sisters who can help us through maybe the difficult times that they have already experienced. Words of encouragement in our times of suffering. Okay, I got 5 minutes and I'm almost done. I'm going to skip 20 for just a second. We're going to jump to 21 and 22. This is the ultimate judgment. We said that God turns to look at and hear the righteous. And in verse 22, the Lord redeems his servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. That's the ultimate deliverance. And in verse 21, it's the opposite. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. Saved, lost. Goats, lamb, or sheep. Those are the two sides of the coin. Condemned, not condemned. Those are the two sides of the coin. Deliverance from God, and it may not come in this life. The answer that we're looking for may not come in this life. But there's a redemption of life for his servants, and they will inherit salvation and life in heaven. Sometimes we don't get the answer we're looking for here, but the answer will come. All right, any last questions then before I go back to verse 20? Verse 20 is kind of tricky. Yes, sir.
In this series right here, I don't know who said it, but I wrote it down in my Bible for this series that we may not be perfect, but we can be faithful.
Good call. Very good. We're definitely not going to be perfect. I'm not going to be perfect. But hopefully Jesus' perfection is enough to cover all of my deficiencies. All right. Verse 20. None of his bones are broken. I think there's two ways to look at this one. I really do. I have one of these study Bibles with a chain reference, and it gives you all of these interrelated scriptures that are kind of handy to go searching for stuff that might be related. John 19, verse 36, quotes this verse about Jesus. These things happen so that scripture will be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And the reference in John 19, 36 comes back to Psalm 34, 20. It also refers to Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, which describes the sacrificial lamb, and none of its bones are to be broken. So there were rules for the Jews to follow during Passover as they prepare the Passover lamb that's to be sacrificed. None of its bones are to be broken. So when you go to John 19, verse 36, and you can start looking at the chain references, it's going to take you to Exodus chapter 12, verse 46. It's going to take you to Numbers, which is a duplicate of the Exodus verse, and it's also going to take you to Psalm 34. If this is me speaking, if Psalm 34:20 is intended to be a prophetic saying about the Savior, then perhaps 19 is the righteous man. There is no one more righteous than Jesus, and he certainly had plenty of his troubles. He gets crucified and nailed to a cross. He had trouble in this life, no doubt. But if Psalm 34:20 is not intended to be a prophetic saying about the Savior, then perhaps the meaning is that the righteous to live their life as a living sacrifice that will be acceptable to God. Just like the sacrificial lamb at Passover in Exodus chapter 12, none of their bones will be broken. And that lamb would be an acceptable sacrifice to God. We would be the same way. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. If Psalm 34:20 is not intended to be a prophetic saying about the coming Savior, then it is referring to us, who can be an acceptable sacrifice to God by living it, by living His word, and by living and following His word. You can maybe ask Mark when he gets back which one's right. Maybe both are right. And know what? It doesn't matter in the grand scheme of things which way it goes. It just depends on how you want to look at it. But you have to tie 19 and 20 together. And when I read 19 and 20, it seems to me like it's talking to us and not looking ahead to Jesus. But that's just me. I read it and I saw it two different ways. Anybody have any last questions? Yes, ma'am.
It's not really a question, but it's a prayer request for Peggy said. Looks like she's having arm surgery tomorrow, arm and hand surgery. Wanted to pray for that.
Okay. Anybody else? Closing comments, questions? Yes, sir.
Men's
you should be sitting next to your wife, by the way.
Men's breakfast, not this Saturday, but next Saturday.
27th, 8:30.
8:30.
Here. Anybody else? No? Well, let's close in prayer then. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the blessings that you have given us. Father, we're thankful for your word, and we pray that we would find the things in your word that we can apply to our lives. Father, I pray that you have given us an opportunity to understand what you had intended us to understand. And Father, we just pray a special blessing on the hearers who have come tonight and have engaged your word. And Father, we're just grateful for the opportunity to be here. Father, we pray for Peg Sedlicek, who's having surgery tomorrow. Father, we pray that you would be with her and the doctors that are going to be working with her, and pray for a quick recovery as well. Father, there are others that have been mentioned that are in our prayer prayer list. Father, we pray that we would continue to cover them and engage them and show them your love. Father, we're thankful for all the things that you do for us. Father, we're thankful for the love you have shown us through your Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's through him we pray. Amen. Thanks for playing.